Let us bow in prayer. Most loving and gracious Father in heaven, we need your grace now as we worship you by hearing you speak to us. We are not here to hear the ideas and the voice of one who is just like us, a sinner. We are here to hear you speaking. And if we don't hear you speaking, well, our worship is not only in vain, but it's actually an abomination. You make that clear in your word. So, Lord, we pray that we would truly have a heart that realizes we need to hear you speaking to us. So your servant so much needs your spirit to lead him, to direct him, to bless his preparations and studies and thoughts, so that he will say only that which you want him to say. And we will hear you. So give us hearts for that, O Lord, to worship you now in the hearing of your word. We pray this in the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to read two passages, as you see in the bulletin. One, Matthew 22, which is also our text. And then also, concerning the text, we'll read the first nine verses of Revelation 19. So if you want to look up both of those, please, right away. Matthew 22 and Revelation 19. So let's first read Matthew 22, the first 14 verses. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them, again, by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's also read Revelation 19, the first nine verses. Continuing in our reading of God's word. "After these things," and that's after the fall of Babylon, which stands for the kingdom of man throughout history. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. May the Lord bless the reading and also the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in this parable in Matthew 22, Jesus speaks one more parable about being put out of the kingdom. So it's the last one on exclusion from the kingdom. You notice in verse 1 it says, Jesus answered and spoke to them. That refers to earlier in chapter 21, and we looked at this very quickly last Sunday already, in verses 45 and 46, about when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them, and it says they sought to lay hands on him. So these are the church leaders of the day. And we reflected on already, they were angry at Jesus. They realized that he was speaking about them. And they wanted to kill him. So this parable is a response to them. And Jesus, he has in his mind his mission, his calling, his authority. By the end of the week, he will be tried. And he will subject himself to Pilate and to these chief priests and elders. And Jesus knows their hostility. He sees them filled with just bitterness and rejection. They are determined to do all they can to just get rid of Jesus. But now, in teaching this parable, Jesus shows that they are the ones who will be rejected and who will be condemned. And amazingly, Jesus uses the story of a dinner, of a feast, to teach this. So our theme is, Jesus teaches that the marriage feast is prepared and participated in, but its fullness is not known until the imposters are cast out. Now, I'm sure that many of you, probably all of you, remember that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit often uses the picture of a banquet, a feast, to describe the blessedness of being in the kingdom, of being in covenant with God. Often in the Bible, eating is a symbol of fellowship. Also fellowship between God and man. So, here we read of a wedding banquet. It is a picture of a relationship of love. It's a picture of a relationship between Christ, the Son, and the groom, and the church, the bride. And just like in the process leading towards marriage, so also. Jesus, as groom, begins the relationship. He is drawing. He is, as we say, wooing. I don't know if that term is very familiar today anymore. But drawing, right? Wooing. So there is a period of courtship, and it leads to a more intimate fellowship, which eventually leads to marriage. And the church responds to this. So the church doesn't initiate it. Christ does the wooing, the drawing. And the church responds by loving the one who is drawing her, who woos her, loves him by keeping communion with him, keeping communion with him in the midst of a world that is no friend to grace. And brothers and sisters, we need to see that all this has a present reality. That in this life, we have intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Think of how that's pictured in the Lord's Supper. We become one with Him there, right? By way of representation, right? So it's pictured. I shouldn't have said we become one, but we show that we are one with Him by partaking of His body and blood in a representative sense, right? So we have this fellowship because the kingdom is here. The kingdom is among us and within us. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So it has a present reality, but we also need to see that there is a progress in this throughout history. And about this progress, you know, it's kind of an aside, but some commentaries, they say that, well, it's rather doubtful that the Son here represents Jesus. And their argument is that the Son doesn't have a very important part in the parable. Well, why doesn't the Son have an important part in the parable? Because in the parable, the Son hasn't yet arrived. Right? So they miss the reality of the progress. And that's very important. That all that is being done, there is a preparation for the coming. And it's a historical progress. So it goes from preparation to being ready to the call, and even in some sense to participate. But as we will see, participation is not fully known till the Son has actually arrived. So first of all, let us see in our first point. The covenant feast is prepared by the King and the universal call to come is proclaimed. Verse 2 of our text. The King arranged a marriage for His Son. And in verses 3 and 4, we see it's kind of a first call. I really kind of tried to think of another way to talk about a first and second call, because it's really one general call. But there's a first stage of it, you might say. And it's really about God's work in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. All of it was to make ready for the coming of the covenant in Jesus Christ in the Son. Right? And yeah, in a sense, already in the Old Testament, during Old Covenant times, even there was a feasting. We should see that. They had covenant union with God too. They knew God's grace and so on. But yeah, it was only through shadows, right? All the symbols and the pictures in the various ceremonies, all of them, were to look to Jesus Christ, the Son, who was to come. Right? So in the whole Old Testament, in verse 3, He sent out servants. In verse 4, He sent out other servants. All of it as a preparation for the feast, for the union of the church with Jesus Christ. So, we see it. We see it before the flood. Man was becoming increasingly sinful and turning from God. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? And God made Noah a preacher of righteousness, like it says in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And then in the flood, there was the preservation of the church. And after the flood, the seed of the church was, in God's sovereign grace, put in Abraham. So He's the father of all those who believe, right? He's the great picture of a righteousness through faith. And then in the time of Moses and in the Exodus, well, it too is a kind of preparation, because it shows deliverance through the Lamb of God. And you think of the time of Joshua and the conquest, just running through all the Old Testament as in a stream kind of thing. So Joshua, the conquest, in a true sense, they are feasting in the land. It is to be a picture of covenant unity and feasting in Jesus Christ, having victory in Him, conquering. And yeah, later on, because of sin and inviting God's judgment, there's a time of the exile. So that speaks of sifting, separation, and so on. The point is, all of it was a preparation for the Father's Son and His wedding to the church. And then, as history moves on, there's a time of intimate fellowship. Again, which is to lead to a wedding. So we see the intimate fellowship, well, first of all, in the Incarnation. Right? Incarnation, where Jesus, who is true God, remains true God, but also becomes man. So, the Eternal Son comes in our own flesh, becomes one with us, takes it on, except for sin, of course. And then in the cross, He shows His love by giving Himself for the bride. In the resurrection and His ascension, His exaltation, right? He is intimately with His church from the right hand of the Father, right? By His word and spirit, He is with His church. And it includes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. That shows that Jesus is at work from the right hand of the Father. See, from there, He is wooing. He is drawing in, bringing together His bride. So all of it is intimate love and fellowship. It's a feast, in a sense. But yet, we consider the flow of history and we have to see that the feasting is not yet fully accomplished. The wedding ceremony has not yet taken place. And that's why in the Bible the church is called the bride and not yet the wife. Yeah, in our scripture reading in Revelation 19, I just say this because somebody say, hey, but what about that part? I think that's the only place where the church is called the wife. But you notice, we read it, it says His wife has made herself ready. And the ready is to be the wife, right? So already there she is called the wife. The point is, when the Son arrives in the second coming, then the feast is fully known. And we'll see some of that in our third point. So, we went over this quickly, but having reviewed it all, let's kind of backtrack now. Part of making ready, well, it's the invitation. So verse 3 says, call all those who are invited. And now we have to think about this. Think about that creation. All mankind was invited to this covenant feast. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. It's a feast. And then after the fall, from righteousness, God in sovereign grace chose Israel. And we talked a little bit quickly about Abraham already. But remember, the job of Israel, the Old Testament church, was to call the nations, right? Israel was to be a light to the nations. And that's why we read of many prophets. For example, Isaiah 55, and it's reflected actually in our call to worship in Revelation 22. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's feasting language, right? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And so on. And in verse 4 of our text, it even describes the feast. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. And all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So John the Baptist, he called. You know, he was the last of the old and the first of the new. And what did he call? Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus came in Matthew 4. And it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus gathers disciples. And he trains them to preach and to be apostles. And that means to be sent out, right? Apostle means to be sent out. And he says to them in Matthew 10, as you go preach, saying, you can guess it already, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? See the flow there? And then later on the message is, the kingdom is within you. Jesus declared it. Referring to the spiritual reality of his rule in lives that come to believe in him, to have his righteousness. And now in Matthew 22, Jesus says the kingdom is like. And the word is there literally is, has become like. So it, in that very little word is in the English language, which literally is has become like, you see the progress. It's now like a king arranging or planning a marriage. So we have to see that there was a multitude of God's servants proclaiming to one and all, come. Come to the wedding. Come to the feast. And in verse 9 we see there's kind of a second part of that call. It follows from the first, really because of rejection. And we'll see about that rejection in our second point. But especially here, at that stage, in that second call, so-called, you see the universal character of the call. It says in verse 9, they are to go to the highways. That is literally the exits, the busy places. It's the roads from the country into the town, if you will. And it says, and as many as you find, invite. And that's literally the word to call. Invite or call to the wedding. And then what verse 10 says is very important. It says, they gathered both good and bad. So you see, the call is universal. In other words, there's no distinctions here. The call is not only to the elect, those predestined unto life, as we confessed earlier in the WCF. Well, we don't know who they are anyways. So, the call is universal. And differentiation, if you will, the separation, that takes place later. And we'll see that in our second point in just a little while. But brothers and sisters, let's be clear. While the call goes to everyone, one and all, universal, the actual and the true participation is particular. In other words, not everyone is allowed to partake. And let's look at that now in our second point. So our second point is participation in the covenant feast is made particular, or we could say special, not including everyone, through willful refusal, neglect, and contempt. Now, let's remember. Let's think about a bigger picture here. God created man in covenant fellowship with his Creator. So, in Adam, all mankind was invited to the covenant feast. Right? But we see, already at verse 3, they were not willing to come. And yeah, in English, it can sound a little bit, you know, not so strong, but it's actually a very strong statement of refusal. So I'm not saying it should be translated, but they refused to come, but that's what the import is. That's what it really is about. They refused. And the important point is this refusal is true of all mankind. All mankind, each particular individual, of his own free will, refuses. And this refusal, this not willing to come, from verse 3, it's worked out further, in indifference and in neglect. Look at verse 5. They made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. When it says made light of it, that shows And it's kind of easy to miss this. But they made light of it. That shows that they heard the call. They hear the word. But they are indifferent. As if, you know, I have no time for it. So they went their ways, it says. It kind of reminds us maybe of Matthew 13 in that parable where Jesus said, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So he doesn't have time for it. He's indifferent because he's got other things to pursue. He's got to go to his farm, take care of his business and so on, right? So the cares, the desire to get rich and how deceiving that is. That chokes out the call. And you see, this unwillingness is finally worked out in contempt. Look at verse 6. It says, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. I found it significant that that word spitefully, treated them spitefully, that's the same in verse 32 of Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 32. That's where Jesus faces trial and ultimately death. And it says, he will be delivered to the Gentiles and be mocked and insulted and spit upon. The word insulted is the same as here, treated spitefully. So the servants bear exactly what the son would willingly come to bear. And the point is, they hate the call. They treat it with contempt. They hate the call and they insult and they abuse the messengers who bring the call. What is the result? Well, we read it in verse 7. The king hears it and he goes to action. When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Well, this shows us something about that call, brothers and sisters. It's universal. It's to everybody. But that means that they all have to obey it. And you see, when they don't obey it, rejecting it, not wanting to come to this feast results in the king's wrath. And you notice, all are out. They are out by refusing, by neglecting, and by being contemptuous, by contempt, having no use for this call. So they all showed they were not worthy. And brothers and sisters, we have to see. It's not simply, you know, that they're not there. No, it means that they and their city has to be destroyed. Here is a picture of God's wrath. But it's a picture of his wrath as known in this life. It's not yet his eternal wrath, but it is a foretaste of it. So they don't have any joys, any blessings from their own Creator in this life, only his wrath. And then the parable goes on. We notice how Jesus kind of shifts the focus to those who do come. They hear the call and they come. And yet some of them are imposters or hypocrites. And so we see about them in our third point. So thirdly, we see full and eternal participation is further restricted by throwing out imposters who do not have the required clothing of righteousness. Well, God's history continues on. The feast is there. The wedding hall in verse 10 was filled with guests. The actual wedding is dawning. It's about to begin. The bride is ready. The son, the groom, he has not yet arrived. And the king has some other work to do. So he comes and they are sitting at the table. So in principle, they are participating. You know, in verse 10 says guests, that's literally those reclining at the table. So we should see, here is described the church as the coming of the Son is near. It is a picture of those who are church members. And the king comes in and he sees one who doesn't have on a wedding garment. And let's be very clear. It's noted in our point, but let's be very clear what this wedding garment is. Very often in the Bible, we read about wearing the righteousness of Christ. Like example, Ephesians 4:24. Be clothed or put on true righteousness and holiness. It is a righteousness that is given by Christ and is received by true faith. Now remember, many respond to the call to come, right? And the call gathered in both good and bad. So you see, the response is a little more than just simply to come, to be present. It is also to, if you will, put on, to wear, to live out of the response. So we read it in Revelation 19:8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the picture is one of being dressed in something clean and white, but it is really the righteous acts. It's our lives. It is obedience, right? Righteous acts is obedience. And that means that having no wedding garment is to sit there with all the others, but have no true repentance and faith. And therefore also having no true righteousness, right? So you see, Jesus here is teaching that there are those who are, well, they're not born again, but they are sitting there at the covenant feast. Yeah, it has to do with being at the Lord's Supper, but not being in Christ, and so on. But it also has to do with partaking of many other blessings and the joys of the covenant, while you are not truly part of that covenant in terms of wearing righteousness, right? So when we have no clothing from Christ, like it says, we are not worthy. You think of the church leaders of Jesus' day, the chief priests, the Pharisees. You know it. They considered themselves to be okay. They did many good works. They were righteous in themselves, they thought. So they didn't need Jesus, and they didn't need his righteousness, right? And that's the way it is with those today too, who may very well take some solace or some comfort in that they are in the church. And, you know, they are not so bad. But in effect, they don't need Jesus. They don't need his righteousness. So, they are not worthy. And brothers and sisters, the truth is, none of us is worthy. That's why we read Romans 3 before. We need to see this about ourselves, that we are only made worthy in Jesus Christ. When we, by a true faith and true repentance, are clothed in his righteousness, it's given to us. It is, as we sometimes say, an alien righteousness. It's not our own. It's something he gives to us. But we wear it. We put it into our life. Righteous acts, right? So you notice in verse 12, this one who had no wedding garment on, he's confronted. The king said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And it says he was speechless. He was speechless. I'm sure like me, you wonder, what does that mean? Does it mean he knows he's guilty? He doesn't have the wedding garment? Or does it mean that he's surprised? He's speechless because he doesn't know what to say. He thought he was good enough. He was righteous in himself. It could be. But the point is, why Jesus goes into this is to show us that yes, the call is universal. And there are many who respond. And there are many who even enter in. And in some sense, they take part. They participate of the feast. They are sitting there at the table, if you will. But they are only able to remain through true repentance and a righteousness of obedience, the righteous acts of the saints. So it's not works righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, which they come to also live out of, right? So this one, who in principle is part of it all, he is cast out. The king says, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into utter darkness." It's just like Jesus said in Matthew 8:12. Sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. But here again, we have to ask, is this only to take place in the final judgment? We might be tempted to say, yeah. But then we have to remember, for example, 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. Listen. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So we have to see. Judgment begins now. And that judgment comes in the preaching of the word and the discipline of the church. Those are the keys of opening and closing the kingdom. But we also have to see that all present judgments point to eternal judgment. All judgments in this life point to a final separation. So what God, what Jesus Christ does in His church, it points to an eternal reality. Be very clear. Everything points to feast or famine. Everything points to, if you will, heaven or hell. And both of these, well, they are final. There is no second chance. Both of these are, if you will, full. They have the fullness of festival joy, or they have the fullness of misery and wrath. And both are that word we use so often, and it's so hard to really wrap our brains around it. Both are eternal. They have no end to them. Festival joy, or misery and wrath, feast or famine. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, in verse 14, you notice Jesus says four, and that's to apply this parable. Many are called, but few are called out or chosen. In other words, elect. And that shows us that this one man, in verse 11, who was cast out, he represents the many, in verse 14. The many who are called, and who come, and to some extent they even participate. But they aren't true. They are presenting themselves as true. They are hypocrites. They are imposters. They only look like believers. They have never been granted the righteousness in Jesus Christ. They do not walk in the righteous acts of the saints. And you see, that's important for us to hear. Because we are called to keep the feast. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There you see what unleavened bread is. Sincerity and truth. Right? Brothers and sisters, if you forget everything else, let's make sure we know and understand. The feast is the whole Christian life, as it's lived in union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And keeping it with unleavened bread, that has to do with living without sin. And instead living in sincerity and truth. Keep the feast. I know these parables of exclusion are rather uncomfortable. If we really hear what Jesus says in them, we face this rather uncomfortable reality. That there's only two possibilities. To put it in the most blunt way, you're either in or you're out. So often, we would rather think of kind of a middle ground, at least for some people, maybe for ourselves. Or for some that we really care about, and we say, well, at least they're this or that. But that's not what God says. Only two possibilities. You stay at the feast or you're put out. It's so clear, isn't it? And then, you know, since we had Lord's Supper last Sunday, think about our participation at the Lord's Supper. That is something to take serious. It's not something to be indifferent about or to be neglectful about. As if, well, I can't make it today, or I never bothered to really think about it, to examine myself. We are to examine ourselves. I mean, literally, do I have a wedding garment? Do I wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Did you hear that? Don't you know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? You are to know. You are to know that Jesus Christ is in you. See, we have assurance. We can have confidence. Not just because we are in the church and we are allowed to be at the Lord's Supper. No, we have confidence, we have assurance as we are in the church. But as we keep the feast, then we know that Jesus Christ is in us. That means that in Christ we keep the feast by living in the righteousness that we have in Christ. And what about when we see our shortcomings, our sins, the things that we hate about ourselves, really? Does that mean, I guess I don't have the wedding garment? You know, brothers and sisters, you know the answer, right? It means we repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? It's within you. You know that Jesus Christ is in you. And so you repent of all that is unrighteous and you turn away from it. By the power of His righteousness and His holiness and His Spirit. See, then we can know. We can know that we are not excluded And in fact, we can know, as we'll sing in response, that we are in a long line of saints throughout all the ages. Amen. Let us pray. O loving, gracious Heavenly Father, may your word truly accomplish the purpose that you've given it to us, so that you grant us your abiding grace daily to keep the feast. In the 6 days you give us to labor and do all our work, and to keep the feast on the Lord's Day by gathering together. And in all those ways, we have that wedding garment. We wear the righteous acts of the saints. O Lord, we pray, grant this to us, give us hearts for it, that it might be true to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.